All right, Luke chapter 22. Okay. The text that we are going over here in these last few weeks and in the weeks to come is familiar to us as Christians who have been part of the church for any length of time and are familiar with our Bibles to any degree, because we're going over the account of Christ's betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection. This is the pinnacle of the gospel that's taking place before us here. This morning, we go through a section of Luke's gospel that is it's fairly disheartening, a kind of sad little tale here. Concerning Peter particularly, and of Judas, who was once upon a time a pretty decent guy. You really see the worst of people coming out here in a way that is fairly tragic. But there is a glimmer of hope in that we see how God can indeed use all things for good. We start in the first section here with the ultimate betrayal of Judas, and then we move on to the three-time denial of Peter. We start in verse 47, where we left off last week, and it begins by saying that while Jesus was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. While Jesus was still speaking, you remember that the boys were with Jesus Christ on the night of his arrest there in the garden. Jesus was praying with great agony in the garden, sweating blood. And the disciples there were just behind him, and they had been told to pray. And of course, they were sleeping. They couldn't stay awake. They were under extreme pressure and spiritual fatigue of their own, both physical and spiritual, I will say. And so they're sleeping. Jesus wakes them up and says, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And in the midst of that brief interchange there, it says that Judas showed up leading the lynch mob there to arrest Jesus. So Jesus is speaking to his half-asleep disciples there. And then here comes Judas leading the parade. This is Judas, remember, that their longtime friend and ministerial associate. This was a man who they were very familiar with and had very close ties to. They were, I'm sure, very connected and by way of friendship with. And here he is leading this group of Christ haters. It was no surprise to the disciples that the Jewish leaders held such low regard for Jesus and despised him like they did. And yet here is Judas now seeming to be in their company and companionship, leading along with them the Roman soldiers there that had come out to arrest Christ, all coming, as Jesus will say here, with swords and clubs. It doesn't look good. And Judas, of all people, leading the charge. This, I can't imagine what it would have been like for the rest of the disciples to see this happening. Because up to this point, they didn't really get what was going on with Judas. Even up to the point that he was dismissed from their dinner, they all thought that perhaps he was going out to buy more bread or something. They thought maybe he was going out to give some money to charity, because it being the Passover and all, that kind of was not unheard of. And now they're seeing Judas, their friend and ministerial associate, leading these people to Jesus. And you have to imagine what's going on in their heads as they piece the puzzle together and realize that this Judas that they thought they knew wasn't at all the Judas that now stood before them. And I'll say this to you in this room, if you're a follower of Christ, the believer's life is a front row seat to the violent clash between good and evil. The further you press into your service and worship and commitment and love to God, the more right in front of you it becomes, this contrast between righteousness and rebellion. Not everybody in the religious arena has a backstage pass to see what goes on behind the scenes, but the disciples do. The disciples of Christ do. They always have. Those of us who will follow the Lord to the very end are going to see firsthand very tragic endings in the lives of those who once served Jesus alongside of us. It's in that regard I say that some people have a backstage pass to the behind-the-scenes sort of darkness that church actually is. It's the disciples of Christ that have that backstage pass, and those who are willing to betray him. Though they will see up front what goes on too, but suffice it to say, following Christ is going to open you up to things that you could have otherwise remained comfortably ignorant of. What I mean by that is you could go to church and everything will be just fine. You won't be bothered much. Every once in a while there will be a sort of a wave sent through the church that sort of rocks your boat a little bit, but because you're sitting so far back, you don't really feel it. You're like Jonah, asleep in the hole, while all hell is breaking loose around you. See, some people are, their church experience will be very safe, it will be very calm. Again, there will be occasional storms, but nothing like the hurricanes of true church life. No life-threatening, earth-shaking chaos that is actually going on behind the scenes of any God-ordained church. I mean, if the Holy Spirit is there and involved and Jesus Christ is giving his endorsement, then you better believe that Satan and all the hosts of hell have that on their radar and they're going to do what they can to capsize that vessel before it gets too far out into the open water. So here comes Judas and he leans in to kiss Jesus. To kiss him. It's often been noted how sharp a contrast we see here between the kiss that was happening on the outside and the actual betrayal that was going on the inside. A kiss to us in our culture is oftentimes used as an expression of love. That's no surprise to us. In other cultures, it's used in other regards, oftentimes of deep respect. You'll see two individuals kissing, of great friendship, of admiration from one to another, or appreciation. Oh, the world over, not having done my research, but I'm going to just venture out to guess here, I'm supposing that the world over, a kiss is generally seen as a very wonderful and profound gesture. Something that indicates so much more between the two individuals that doesn't need to be announced because a kiss says it all. I'm just guessing, but I'm supposing that the word, from culture to culture, everywhere you go, and here that kiss is used as a gesture of betrayal. It looks like love. It looks like respect. But this one is immeasurably wicked. Immeasurably wicked. And I've said this in previous messages, but I'll say it again because it comes up again here, that sometimes the most heinous of sins are cloaked in the greatest of beauty. Remember last Sunday, we took a break from our verse by verse through Luke and we looked at Acts chapter 5 and dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that Ananias sold property. He gave a great financial contribution to the church, and what would have appeared to be generosity was actually greed. Blatant hypocrisy. You remember what the Bible tells us about Satan. Satan is the embodiment of all things evil. Nothing and no one more dark than Lucifer. And yet the Bible tells us he can appear as an angel of light. Sometimes what seems to me and you to be a demonstration of loyalty, as we see in verse 47, is actually an intent to murder. I guess the bigger the sin, the wider or the bigger the costume it needs if it's going to hide. And there's some sins that get committed in the church that nobody knows about because they put on a pretty decent costume. Here Judas has no problem here coming up to kiss Jesus as an act of final betrayal. And Jesus says to him in verse 48, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you betraying the Son of Man? Are you betraying the Son of Man?" I don't think Jesus is asking that question because he's not sure of what's going on. Is this betrayal or is this... I'm not sure. Is this loyalty? Like, Judas, where are you at? Where's your heart? You know, like, I don't think Jesus is fooled here. As we'd expect, I believe that Jesus is fully aware of Judas's intentions. Jesus can see past the outward and look into the heart. We know that. The Bible says man doesn't. Man sees the outward. But God does. He looks beyond and sees the heart. I believe Jesus is doing that here. And I doubt that that fact surprised Judas at all, that Jesus knew what he was doing. I don't even think it overly concerned Judas that Jesus could see what he was really doing. I don't think Judas expected to fool Jesus one bit. I think he meant to fool everyone else, including himself. I doubt that Judas really even considered it to be betrayal until now, when Jesus said, "Betrayal? Judas?" That might have been the first time that word actually entered his mind in connection to what he was doing. I don't think Jesus is asking this question because he didn't know. I think Jesus is asking this question because Judas didn't. And so now what Jesus is doing by asking that question is making any deliberate naivety in Judas impossible. Impossible for you to be naive to what you're doing now, boy. It's called betrayal, Judas. That's what you're doing. You're betraying the Son of Man, Judas. That's what you're doing. See, because I think that a lot of times in the religious realm, people do stuff that God would call one thing, but they would call another. And we would tend to downplay what we're doing when it comes to sin, and God goes, "Nope, let's call it for what it is. This is straight up betrayal." So Judas, you're not just choosing a different walk in life. You're not just deciding to take a break from discipleship. You're selling out the Son of Man. This is betrayal. And you now have just identified yourself as the son of perdition. Publicly. Well, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" First of all, I want to say that a lot of times when this kind of stuff happens in the church, it does catch the attention of the disciples of Christ who have remained faithful. And oftentimes, the natural reaction in a true disciple of Christ is to resort to any measure to put an end to it. What should we do? We got to stop this! And Peter, being Peter, doesn't wait for an answer. He just jumps into action. Verse 50. One of them struck the servant of the high... He could have picked somebody else, but no. The servant of the high priest. Okay, he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I don't think Peter was like, "Give me your ear." I think this was an attempt at his neck that missed. Peter's not working the weapon that he's using isn't the sword of a soldier. It's more of a sort of dagger. And so he's doing his best to kill. But A, Peter's not too, you know, accustomed to soldier affairs because he's a fisherman. Maybe if he had like a hook, he could have like, but God didn't want Peter to kill the servant of the high priest. You have to remember, you can take somebody's life into your own hands or think that you can. If God doesn't want them to die, they won't. And Jesus turns the tables on Peter and offers him a stern warning. It's not in this gospel, but it is in another one. You want to live by the sword? You will die by the sword. Put it away. His words to Peter would have been a shock to the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders that had come out, that Jesus is actually seeming to almost side with the soldiers and the Jewish leaders against his own disciples here. Let me say that Jesus is without bias. You want to play religious and self-righteous? He'll come after you. You want to play Roman soldier pagan in life? Do whatever pleases you? Operate by force? He will come after you. You want to be a follower of Christ who worships and serves him, but you want to make a boneheaded move? He will come after you. He's Lord. He's Lord. And we need to remember that just like Peter did here. So the disciples, Luke is being very polite here. He doesn't reveal that it's Peter, so he conceals his identity. John doesn't. John's like, it was Peter. You know, I don't know, maybe there was still a little bit of rivalry going on between them after Jesus had ascended. But anyway, it was Peter. And the disciples, the rest of them, including Peter, are watching this betrayal happen right before their eyes, and they want to stop it. And rightfully so. You remember that the disciples were guys who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. You know, also, that's a pre-qualification to being saved and to be a disciple of Christ, is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means you have cravings for it being right, stuff getting done right. And here it's getting done really wrong. And the hunger and the thirst that they have within them compels them to go, we need to stop this. They see blatant injustice like this, and it makes them want to take extreme measures, the most extreme. Should we get our weapons out? Should we stop this? I get that it's natural, but it's not always right. Isn't that interesting? They want to stop what's wrong by doing what they think is right, but isn't. It's wrong. And so Jesus says, uh-uh, because two wrongs don't make a right. A.W. Tozer, if you know the name, he says this, if man had his way, the plan of redemption would have been an endless and bloody conflict if man had his way. In reality, salvation was bought not by Jesus' fist, but by his blood or nail-pierced hands. Not by muscle, but by love. Not by vengeance, but by forgiveness. And not by force, but by sacrifice. Jesus Christ, our Lord, surrendered in order that he might win. He destroyed his enemies by dying for them and conquered death by allowing death to conquer him. See, the way Jesus does things in church is not always the way that we would do things in church. And sometimes, I guess, we just need to let him do things his way, as uncomfortable as it may be for you and I. Jesus answers and says, permit even this. Next words out of Jesus' mouth. Let it happen. Let this happen. And he touched his ear, the servant of the high priest, and healed him. Now, there is a little bit of disagreement over who Jesus is speaking to in verse 51 when he says, permit even this. Some would say he's speaking to his disciples and going, let them arrest me. Other people, and I tend to lean in this direction, believe that he's speaking to those who had arrested him and were currently restraining him, that he's speaking to the guards and saying, let me do this. That at his word, they let him go, and he then was able to touch. Notice he did it with a touch, a physical touch, the ear of the high priest's servant, and healed him. And then it doesn't say so, but it would infer then that he placed his hands once again behind his back after he had done that wonderful thing for an undeserving man, so that the arrest could continue, and that his crucifixion would happen. Boy, the control of Christ in this situation. I mean, his disciples are unraveling. The lynch mob is... Everything seems to be falling apart. And yet, he reminds us that he is sovereign. He is still demonstrating control even over the most seemingly chaotic and uncontrolled things in our lives. He's sovereign. Sovereign means he's never not. He's always in control. If anything, he's orchestrating the things that are happening for his own good purposes. Let that sink in. You're like, no, that can't be. This has got to be Satan. No, it's not. If it's Satan at all at work in a person's life, it's because God is using Satan as a marionette, allowing him to do what only God permits him to do. Read the book of Job. Sure, you can go down there and wreak havoc in Job's life. You can kill his kids. You can send bad weather. You can liquidate his assets. You can do whatever you want. Just, here's the guidelines. You don't get to do this or this. You go ahead. And so he goes ahead and he does all that he has done. And God says, told you he was a God-fearing man. Didn't give up on me. I proved my point. Don't worry about Job, I'll take good care of him. The story ends well, if you haven't read it. It's a depressing read until you get to like chapter 41. You're like, ugh! God's in control, even here. Always. Always in control. It's always interesting to me how, at a time like this, where Jesus is busy fulfilling his own purpose in this world, he knows that the arrest needs to happen. He knows everything is working according to a specific timeline. He needs to be on the cross by 9 o'clock next morning. He needs to, at noon, begin absorbing the wrath of God. By 3 p.m., he's on a clock. By 3 p.m., his spirit needs to leave him. He's on this divine timetable. And yet, as he's fulfilling God's perfect will and God's perfect timing, he pushes pause on the will of God as it's happening to undo Peter's sin. As if it never happened. He heals the man's ear. Peter isn't charged with intentional homicide. Why? There's no evidence that there was ever any intentional homicide. See, God's will is going to be accomplished in spite of any interference run by you or I. It may require a little readjusting along the way, but God's perfect will is going to be done. And that's good news for people like Peter who want God's will to be done. Good news for people who are trying to accomplish God's will, but sometimes don't know exactly what that will is, or they make big mistakes while they're trying to get it done, kind of like Peter. It's good news for Peter to realize that he didn't screw things up ultimately. There's a bigger picture here in verse 51 for you and I and what's going on. As Jesus reaches out and touches the ear and heals it and basically undoes what Peter did, the bigger picture here is that Jesus undoes what we've done. He undoes our sins. He erases them from the narrative, so to speak, without really erasing them at all. See, it's Peter, who committed this ridiculously impulsive wrong, who is forgiven of it as if it never happened. All evidence has been erased. The whole sin was undone. But it wasn't erased from the record. Why? Because I don't think Peter was ever meant to forget this. Nor are you and I ever to forget what Christ has done in our life. Yes, he's erased our sins. If we have faith in Christ and forgiveness through that scenario, you're not meant to just carry on as if it's all gone. It's still, you don't forget who you were. One of the most beneficial things that you can do is to remember what he saved you out of, not go on as if it never happened. You start taking what you've now got in Christ for granted. You're bound to go down a road of fruitlessness and ineffectiveness in your service to Christ because there's no real appreciation for having been forgiven of anything. But if you remember what you were forgiven of, and you never allow yourself to forget what you were taken out from, there wells up within you a deep appreciation and gratitude for God that compels you to continue serving and worshiping him as you ought. The one thing that will carry over by way of sin and evidence of the fallen condition in which we lived, that will carry over into heaven, aren't going to be found on you. You won't have scars. You won't have broken teeth, receding hairlines. You won't have arthritis. But Christ will bear the marks of this fallen world and the sinfulness of it for eternity. The Bible says that he will bear the marks on his wrists. Why? Because we're never meant to forget ever what he's done for us in erasing our sins from the narrative without really erasing them at all. Then Jesus says to the chief priests in verse 52, the captains of the temple and the elders who had come out to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Again, an indication here that Jesus is in control. They've come out with swords and clubs. Yikes. Swords and clubs. But Jesus isn't going to let them use their swords and clubs. He asks them a simple question here. Why'd you come out here with these swords and clubs? He says, it doesn't make sense. I've been with you from the beginning. I was always in the temple, as I teach, and nothing's changed for me. I haven't changed anything. And it's not that Jesus doesn't, again, it's not that he doesn't know the answer to the questions he's asking. He knows. But just like he did with Judas, he's making deliberate naivety impossible for these guys. See, if they didn't understand what they were doing before, if they couldn't see very clearly and know that it was because of their evil that they were doing this, they do now. Because Jesus brought it to their attention. Hey, what have I done wrong? I haven't done anything today that I hadn't been doing like for the last 3 years in church. So why didn't you arrest me then? I mean, aren't you at fault for not arresting me 3 years ago when I started this whole thing? No? Okay, because you and I both know I wasn't doing anything wrong 3 years ago. And since I haven't changed at all, why are you arresting me now? Oh, I know. Because you're evil. I'm not. You're the criminal, not me. But this is your hour. This is your hour. See, Jesus knows that they didn't arrest him in the temple 3 years ago, not only because they had no reason to, but because God wouldn't let them. See, that's the ultimate reason. God's orchestrating all of this. They wanted to arrest him 3 years ago. They wanted to kill him 3 years ago. He didn't get but like a couple hours into ministry and they were already plotting his death. They hated the guy from the word go. But God wouldn't let it happen. But it's happening now. Yes, because God wants it to happen now. Again, great evidence for you and I of God's sovereignty, which is great comfort for you and I in times when it seems like everything is falling apart. It's not. It's just happening according to God's direction and will and timing. Having arrested him in verse 54, they then led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man also was with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this passage and you hadn't been with us for the last several weeks, you have perhaps missed the significance of this in that the rooster crowed. You remember that earlier that evening, Peter was making great boasts and confident assertions that he would never walk away from Jesus and that he would remain faithful with him to the end. And Jesus humbles Peter by knocking him down a few notches and says, "Oh, Peter, not only are you going to deny me, you're going to do it three times in a row, and you're going to do it before the rooster crows," which means tomorrow morning, because everybody knows that roosters crow in the morning. Every morning, if you've ever slept at shofar. Jeez. And so the rooster crows, and suddenly Peter remembers what Jesus had said, and he realizes how guilty he is. Now, sometimes we read through this passage, and remarks are made about how Peter denied Jesus in front of a girl. And that moments earlier, he was standing up to the servants, the high priest's servant, with all violent aggression. Peter's bold as a lion as long as he's got a weapon to hide behind. You take away his knife, and suddenly he buckles and falls to pieces like a coward in front of a little servant girl. And we might suggest here that Peter's a coward, but I am going to be slow to do that. I don't believe Peter was a full-on coward. There may be traces of cowardice in him, but to call him a coward is to put something on him that I don't think was true. He was actually a very brave individual. First, being willing to defend his friend to the death if he had to, and he proved that he was willing to do that. Secondly, he was one of only two of the disciples that followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest here. All the rest of them had already forsaken Jesus and ran away. And let me say this, that the other disciples of Jesus never denied Christ, only because they were never really in a position to deny Christ. They didn't follow him into the courtyard. They were never confronted by the little servant girl, or the guy after that, or the guy after that. See, we know this to be true, that a Christian who never follows Jesus into danger may never even be found guilty of cowardice. I guess that's one way to protect yourself from ever being seen a coward. Play it safe. You might never be charged with being a coward, but you shouldn't be proud of yourself for that, especially if you've done it on account of never following Jesus to places of danger. Some people will play their Christianity just that way, safe enough so that no one ever really sees you fail, No one ever sees you fall down. No one's ever aware of your weaknesses or failures. But I'll tell you, Christianity doesn't reward for a track record of safety. Not like OSHA might, right? Ah, oh, you've been safe for a whole year. Christianity is dangerous. It should be dangerous. You should be in danger. You should follow Jesus because where he's going is dangerous. Only then may cowardice surface from time to time, but it's only the brave people that follow him in whom that cowardice will be revealed. And the only reason it's revealed is because God is burning it away like dross. He's refining Peter. The only way to refine a person is for that sin that's in you to be dredged up from the bottom. Some people, we just don't want to go through the pain or embarrassment of that, and so we play safe Christianity. We never look like cowards, and we never look weak, and we never look faithless, and we never look inadequate, and we always look holy, and we always look like we're in love with Jesus, and we plaster our car with bumper stickers, and our life is squeaky clean. I don't say this because I'm trying to make you feel guilty so that you like get more hardcore. I'm saying this because I want you to be richly rewarded in heaven. I want to be richly rewarded in heaven. That only is going to happen by following Christ. And if following Christ exposes me to danger and it reveals the weakness in me, then so be it. I'd rather look like a fool here and a king there than a king here and a fool there. I guess we get to pick. To that degree, I'd say that Peter is exemplary to me and you. In spite of what we just read about the guy, he failed three times over within the matter of like an hour. Like in a big way, he is exemplary. You know how? There's nothing fake about the guy. I like that. Nothing more of a turnoff in the spiritual realm. Nothing more bothersome than Christian fakes. They just look perfect all the time. It's like, we all know the truth. You know, coming here all smiling faces and everything's wonderful and praise the Lord and all that kind of stuff. It's like, really? Really? Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Because last week sucked for me. I am just falling apart. I have failed as a husband, I've failed as a father, I've failed as a Christian, I've failed as a pastor. You come in here just dynamo, and it's like, come on. Give your pastor a break and let me see that you're weak too. I like Peter. He's on my team. Fails, and fails big, and fails a lot. And isn't afraid of being exposed as a failure. He just wants to love Christ. And it bothers him that he failed. It doesn't bother him that he was exposed publicly. It bothers him that he disappointed his Lord. That's all. Nothing fake about this guy. See, unlike others, Peter put himself out there. He didn't do what he did as a disciple so that men would clap for him. Way to go, Peter. That's a solid faith you've got. Oh, wow. I wish I was like you. He did what he did because he loved Jesus. He might have been the only disciple that denied him three times that night, but he was also the only disciple that ever walked on water. Peter just goes big. He's passionate, and that's good. Some people just don't have that. There's no passion. They just do church. They just do church. Church. Church all their life. Just church. It's like, where's your passion? Like this, think about the implications of what God's called us to. This has to be more than church. This is like serious stuff. And if you can just kind of go from beginning to end, never really considering the severity of it and your part in this, without getting worked up and swinging the bat really hard only to miss the ball. And, well, I guess I struck out, but then you smack that thing and every once in a while it goes out of the park. If you're not playing to win, not so sure about you. Do you realize this is a World Series? How can you be sitting on the bench eating popcorn? You have a, get your helmet on and go get the ball. Run! throw a block, like knock someone down, you know, not like literally. We're not, you know, like hands-on at church, like, you know, like hockey checking into the, be kind of cool if we were. Visitors would be like, we're never coming back. But here's Peter loving Jesus with everything that he has, denying him 3 times in a row. I guess we could say that what you do isn't always indicative of who you are. Sometimes the greatest of disciples fail like there's no tomorrow, don't they? Don't they? Disciples, don't they? What you do is not always who you are. And we learned that the reverse is also true when we look at Judas. There's no one in that entire group right then, right there, who looked better as a Christian than Judas. Not even Jesus Christ. He's being arrested as a criminal. All the other disciples, like cowards, turn tail and run. Peter's denying Jesus. Who comes out smelling like a rose? Judas. Nothing wrong in that guy, at least as far as I can tell. Oh, really? There's all kinds of wrong. What you do is not always indicative of who you are, whether on this side or on that side. Peter right now feels really bad. He just did what he swore he would never do, and that was to deny Christ. And he did it 3 times over. And he did it just on the heels of professing that he never would. And then the rooster crows. And then if the rooster's crowing wasn't enough, verse 61 says that the Lord then turned, and you remember Jesus is in the courtyard. There's some distance there. Remember, Peter followed at a distance. So this is a long distance, non-verbal, communicative thing that's happening between Jesus and Peter. It says the Lord turned and looked at Peter from across the courtyard. Jesus is. You would think that in his situation, Jesus would have no time to deal with Peter right now. You know what I'm saying? Jesus, let's just say he's a little bit busy right now. Okay? But he takes a break from the judicial proceedings that are about to condemn him to death to keep discipling Peter. And he does it from a long distance, and he does it with a nonverbal glance. And this does probably more for the discipleship of Peter than anything Jesus ever taught or said or did in his entire 3 years walking with him. That one glance was enough to absolutely crush Peter, crush him to the point of usefulness. And then the words, those haunting words that Jesus had said only hours earlier, flood Peter's mind when he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I think weeping bitterly, the words that we've got there in English are probably a bit of an understatement. I think Peter hated himself. Hate, hate, hate. And that's not bad. In a culture that teaches you to love yourself, hating yourself is not a bad thing. Self-loathing. See, Peter is coming to grips with who he really was. Jesus knew who Peter was the whole time. He told him, and Peter wouldn't believe him. And now that he sees who he really was, now that he sees he's the guy that Jesus always saw, he is beside himself, weeping bitterly, can't stand himself. But that's discipleship. Did you hear me? That's what those of you in this church signed up for. That's what Jesus is going to do to you. And if he's not, Hebrews 12 says that that just may be evidence that you're illegitimate. He will discipline you if you're his son. He will discipline you if you're his daughter. If this isn't happening, where he absolutely obliterates you, crushes all sense of pride and self-worth, beats it to a pulp so that you're left weeping bitterly over your sinful condition, you're not saved. That's entry-level salvation coming to the end of yourself. If you don't believe that, then somebody fed you a false gospel that you can love yourself and Jesus at the same time. You only get one master, and you get to pick. It can't be you, Christian. It must be Christ. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease. God, help me come to the place that Peter was at. Oh, God, help me if I ever come to the place that Peter was at. But help me get there. Be gentle. But crush me. How are we going to do this? I don't know. And he will. And he does. He did it for Peter. He can do it for you. But this is discipleship. That's discipleship. Listen to me. Listen. Part of discipleship entails you receiving a backstage pass to the realities of the horrors of the church. This kind of betrayal becomes up close and personal. This kind of darkness is in your face. So part of discipleship is becoming an eyewitness to betrayal. Seeing the blatant wickedness in some of the people that you once trusted, like the disciples we're seeing now in Judas. Part of discipleship is watching some of your friends betray the Lord for selfish reasons. Part of discipleship is to see some of the people with whom you have served for years go apostate. It hurts, but that's the reality of true biblical discipleship. And the other part of discipleship is coming to grips with how close to being Judas, being like Judas, you are. Peter just watched his friend Judas betray Jesus, and then he goes through what he did by way of denial. And I'll bet you Peter is going, holy smokes, am I Judas too? I'm Judas too. How is denial any different than betrayal? How is what I did any different than what Judas just did? I have left Jesus deliberately to be crucified by himself. I was supposed to follow him faithfully to the end, and I didn't do it, neither did Judas. What separates me and him? Do you realize how dangerously close to being like Judas you are? When you read the account of Judas, you go, there's traces of that in me. It would only be appropriate, I'm telling you, if you're like, man, I don't like this pastor. I don't like what he says. I'm not like Judas. I'm a saint. The Bible says I'm his beloved. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of light. I bet Judas thought that same thing. I'll bet you Peter didn't think that at all. Hey, Peter, don't worry about it. Quit crying bitterly. You're a child of light. You're a son of God. I bet he would have went, shut up. I deserve hell. How quick we are, and we need to admit sometimes that we're very quick to turn our back on Jesus when it comes to saving our own skin. I think if we're honest, then we need to admit how ashamed we are sometimes of Jesus when our reputation is on the line. And you can stand up and be as bold as you want and say, ah, not me, not never. Not yet. Not yet. Let Jesus bring you to the end of yourself, and you will be embarrassed of him, and you will deny him. You might not agree. That's fine. You don't need to. But just know that you have just committed the same error that Peter did a few hours earlier. I'd never do that. I'm not ashamed of him, never. I speak Jesus at work all the time. Yeah, maybe that's easy for you. Maybe you need to stop that. Maybe that's obedience to God. It's just shutting up. Leave your coworkers alone for us. I don't know. Listen, if we're honest, we've made mistakes. We already have, even if we can't see them. If you can't, maybe God will show you. I think it would be beneficial for us to see them from time to time. It was beneficial for Peter. And I know that. I know that because the Bible says that God uses all things for good in the life of a guy like Peter, who loves God. So this is good for Peter. Like, what? How is this good for Peter? Because he's going to repent of his sin. He's going to return. And according to Jesus' promise, he's going to strengthen the other disciples. He's going to use his own sin and his own weakness and his own failures in the past as a thing of edification for the church and strengthening of other disciples. And so God redeems even denial. This proves beneficial. God in his sovereignty even uses betrayal to serve his own purposes. In a weird way, it's good that that happened. That Judas sold him out so that Jesus could be arrested, so that he could be found guilty, so that he could be crucified, so that he could resurrect, so that he could conquer death, so that he could ascend into heaven and be acceptable to God, even though he had just died a while earlier as sin. Been punished by God as sin. Thus proving to us that we can be redeemed. We will one day resurrect and we will ascend and be given a home in heaven in spite of our sin with a holy God in paradise for all ages. This is good. God uses betrayal and he uses it for good. God uses denial and he uses it for good. Now, what have you done? What sins have you committed that tops betrayal? Is there anything that you have ever done that God can't use for good if you love him? Because God uses all things for good in the lives of people like Peter who love him, but he doesn't use all things for good in the lives of guys like Judas who don't. Do you love him today? Do you love him today? Or do you not? Because the answer is yes or no. There's no maybe. There's no I'm not sure. There is yes or there is no. Peter's answer would have been a resounding yes. But it would have been a hesitant yes. In fact, when Jesus resurrects, he's going to have a private conversation with Peter on the beach and he's going to say, do you love me? And Peter's going to go, yeah. And Jesus is going to go, do you love me? And he's going to go, yeah. And then he's going to a third time say, do you really love me? And Peter's going to go, yeah. Well, won't we all like to say we love him, right? But come on. Sometimes we're just doing a really ridiculous job of it. Me included. It's heartbreaking. Like I hate myself. But that's part of discipleship, isn't it? That's part of discipleship. It hurts. It hurts. Because Jesus breaks. But he doesn't ruin. He'll break it down, but he's only doing it to build you up. If you're a disciple today and you truly love Christ, he uses all things for good. Today's text is just a reminder of that. Never forget. He uses all things for good. If you're in sin, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin, be forgiven, restore. If you've sinned in the past, get over it. It's over. Let him use it for good now. The hard part's done. Discipleship hurts, but it's good. This is good. What you're going through is good. Remember that I've said what you have gone through and what you will go through in the future is good. Remember that? Okay, write that down if you're a note taker. What I will endure is good, always good. If I'm his son or daughter, if I'm a true disciple, if I'm a born-again Christian, this is good. It's always good, only good. God's good. This is good. Dear God, I pray for our understanding today of how you work in our lives, that we might realize, though we know it theologically, but we might realize even in the practical realm that sometimes what hurts is good. Sometimes when you cause us pain, it's evidence of your love. Sometimes when we fail, it is in a roundabout way still useful. Not that anyone, let alone Peter, who really loves you, would go on failing on purpose just so that you could keep using all things for good, because the fact is we don't love you at all if we're intentional about our failure, about our walking in sin. All bets are off then. But some of us, Lord, we try so hard only to pull up short. We love you so much only to fail and disappoint you, and we feel it. But to know that you haven't left us, to know that you would never forsake us, and furthermore, to know that you can use even these things for good is a blessing beyond all compare, because that's when we need it the most. Thank you for your comfort and consolation that when we, like Peter, prove to be so disloyal, that you yourself remain faithful. One, because you love us, but even more so because you will not deny yourself. We know, Jesus, that you love God too much to give up just because we've given up. We know, Jesus, that you love God too much to turn your back on us, even though we've turned our back on you. We pray for forgiveness and also restoration. The Bible says that if we're faithful to confess our sins, that you're faithful then to forgive them and to cleanse. Some of us, I think, have repented of the actions, but we're still haunted by the guilt. I pray that we understand that your forgiveness runs very deep and that we're healed on all levels, physical, mental, spiritual. It's done. It's taken care of. You have erased our sin from the record without erasing it from the narrative. You have undone what we have done, just like you healed the servant's ear and undid Peter's grave mistake. We love you, Lord, for what you do in our lives. We're not required to love ourselves. We pray, God, that you would come to us, that your Holy Spirit minister to us, comfort us, strengthen us, and prepare us for what lies ahead, because unbeknownst to Peter at this point, there's so much more left to be done. And if Jesus can skim away the cowardice now, all the better, because in days to come, Peter will need the greatest of boldness. May that discipline happen in our lives, that we allow you to skim off the dross, perfecting us, preparing us for the days to come, because you know what lies ahead, and you know what we need. May we embrace the cross and walk as disciples. We love you and praise your name. Amen.